public thinks the Badr Brigades is not comprised of Iraqi prisoners of war, of those who repent their past. The Badr Brigades is the result of years of hard work by thousands of Iraqis who ventured out to confront the Ba'athist Party and Saddam. When Saddam was on the verge of fall, Abu Mahdi was the commander of the Badr Brigades. In protest against the talks with the invading U.S. forces, he resigned and, along with the Jihadi Badr group, who weren't looking for high positions in the government in return for their years-long efforts, formed and trained resistance groups against occupation forces. The Badr group and its well-trained forces formed the core of the popular mobilization forces known as Hashd al-Sha'bi in Iraq. You can see some videos time and time again, and some videos repeat time and time again. The Takfiri's rockets and bullets hit close to Abu Mahdi tens of times. His companions knew very well that nothing could fill his empty place. Because of their heartfelt respect for him, they would only react by protecting him. But the martyr knew something very well, that his life was not more important than the life of any of those youths. He firmly believed in Imam Ali's saying that fate alone can protect you. You make shelters, but you don't have any shelter yourself. A few meters in front of the front line, you're driving a loader and you are deeply thinking when suddenly, from behind the dust-covered window of the vehicle, you see the gray hair of a man. Of course, you have to be astonished. When you get out, you will see the most popular man in Iraq. He puts his arm around your neck, and it looks like he doesn't have anything else to do but to spend some time with you. How would he forget you? I testify that you fulfill your promises. You told us about the victories even before the operations kicked off. I remember Samarra, Beji, Tikrit, Fallujah, and Mosul very well. And I believe your last promise that you said, the Euphrates isn't an oil-rich river to keep the lights on for the cowboys. Decades-long presence of the tyrants in Iraq, along with the meddling by the West, was established by triggering and taking advantage of the differences. Things like religious, race, tribe, and family backgrounds, or even issues of less importance, can bring about differences. Only a person who has moved beyond these issues can heal Iraq's centuries-old wounds. These refugees who have become homeless and have managed to save their lives from Daesh and take some of the things in their houses are mostly Sunnis. These refugees are half of the tribe who have fled hurriedly, and the other half was taken hostage by Daesh. Abu Mahdi knows very well that many of them are the families of Daesh militants. So immediately he goes there to protect them. Because he and his companions have risen up for reforms, not corruption. When Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, with his usual smile, feels he has to be angry with someone who has made a mistake, he only needs to deprive them of his smile. He postpones the operations time and time again and will not order to fire before he is assured that people are safe. A part of your mind is busy about the confrontation with the Takfiris, and another is busy thinking about accommodating and providing the refugees with services and shelter for the night and the next day. Thanks to the internet and the virtual world, Abu Mahdi's pictures and the selfies with him go viral very quickly. The families of the fighters are relieved that not only their children are safe and sound, but they are somewhere safe and away from the front lines. Because security measures never allow the commanders to go to the front lines. But they do not know that Abu Mahdi is not a commander who would command from the capital and watch the fighters from inside a bulletproof vehicle. When you got out of the fight with the Ba'athist Party and the hypocrites, we loved you with your salt and pepper hair and your coat that belonged to Badr. But your gray hair is a different story. The Haditha massacre, the Abu Ghraib victims, and thousands of children and women who were killed in Fallujah and the Mahmudiya massacre made your hair strands white one by one while you were grieving for the children of Iraq. Following up on opening the closest makeshift hospital in an operation zone for the injured and designing high embankments to stop any possible damage from suicide car bombs made the number of the martyrs less and less by the day. Al-Muhandis, or engineer, wasn't just Abu Mahdi's epithet. You and your fighters changed the geometry of a war that could change the geography of the region. It isn't something beyond imagination that after the flames of war are out, some commanders show up in political games. But you're like you were in the past, and your path is still different. You check the tracks of the front lines in the morning so the soldiers are not overjoyed with the happiness of the victory. In the afternoon, you visit the barracks of the injured soldiers who could be forgotten very quickly. It doesn't look like that you had kissed all of the martyrs in Iraq before their martyrdom. Whenever an explosion happened and the sirens of an ambulance was heard, you would get worried on behalf of everyone. You saw martyrs for 50 years, but no one's death ever became normal to you. What time in history do you remember when you hear these words? The land of Iraq. The rebels of the Levant and Iraq. The massacre of children. Beheading men and taking women hostage. Sayyid Murtaza Avni has beautifully said, "The companions of the Master of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, have come at the end of history to take revenge for him." War is bad, but it has a strange poetic feeling in it. We always think there is a bullet or a rocket lying in wait for us. If not me, my comrade is about to die. That's why fighters always open their arms to one another. There is no difference between news of victory, the news of a fighter's martyrdom, and the news of the arrival of a popular commander. They're just an excuse to show us what death smells like. Put yourself in a place of a militia fighter who's been fighting for 40 years. And put yourself in place of a commander who has a brave and well-prepared army. It'll be surprising if you're not strict and don't act with authority, but there's no trace of the relationship between a soldier and commander in the huge number of the fighters who are coming to you. It doesn't even look like a leader and his proteges. You're always like a father who has sent his son to the war after giving him a copy of the Quran. And now he is happy that his son is alive and well. The Iranian fighters, in contrast to the Ba'athists, had a famous phrase, and they would even write it on the back of their khaki shirts. Ablutions in the Euphrates and prayers in Karbala. You had told the Iranians that the slogan had come true. God willing, we'll say our prayers in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. How close you and Haj Qasim were to the slogan. Despite its several thousand-year history, Iraq was like a small child in the arms of an experienced father. The Iraq that saw nothing but destruction from the Ottomans, the Ba'athists, the Americans, and Daesh. And you were right when you said Daesh isn't the continuation of the Ba'ath, but the Ba'ath itself that has emerged in another form. Fighting with the devil, who was in fight with everything, was really strange. Daesh was in fight even with the past. Infidelity was an excuse to destroy the believers' graves and the shrines. Even the ancient monuments were not safe from them. They destroyed the Palmyra Museum in Syria and the Hatra ancient city and Hazarmerd in Iraq. It was you who told us that you never had the time for a trip or entertainment. With the aim of jihad, you traveled all across Iraq and visited everywhere. As you said, you went to all those places in Iraq you hadn't seen and saw them with your forces. In Abu Mahdi's lineage, we're not looking for Iranian blood, and we are not proud of him just because he speaks Farsi. But don't consider the engineer just an Iraqi. Don't consider him an Iranian either. Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis is a commander who has something to say, not only in the battlefields, but in the media. All those years, you always mentioned Haj Qasim's name, who got martyred with you many times, and God gave him back to you as a gift again. Not just as a companion brother or an eternal friend, but as a commander, and you considered yourself his soldier. He goes to the martyrs' families in the evenings. The martyr's mother is sure that Abu Mahdi has seen his son and kissed him before martyrdom. I think hard about the words, and I regret that a poet came up with these words before me. The difference between a martyr's mother and all other mothers on earth comes down to this. A martyr's mother, before becoming a martyr's mother, becomes a martyr. Hello. People in Iraq have been on the verge of victory time and again, but the last-minute differences have always ruined everything. The Iraqi Revolution in 1920 against the British, Martyr Sadr's uprising, and the Sha'ban Intifada are among them. But you're the son of your time. You changed the game of differences. You picked Hashd al-Sha'bi from among all groups, the Christians, Assyrians, Ezadis, Shias, and Sunnis. They are all with each other, and they are soldiers of the homeland. You always do your duty. In Hashd al-Sha'bi, you founded and commanded. The bitter history for forgetting Abu Zainab's and Abu Maysam's should not be repeated. When these images are broadcast by the public media, they run reminders on the screen that the video was recorded before the spread of the coronavirus, and that is the most obvious sentence after your martyrdom. Have you ever seen a world that has lost its hero? So you can see what situation we're in. Whose hand can we shake from now on? And who can we kiss? It's even better that the coronavirus is with us and the masks have covered our pale faces. We did our job. But it was really hard to say goodbye to someone who had forgotten about the world altogether. He was tired, but we were still anxious to film him. In the end, he invited us to the recitation of the Quran with his nice voice. The verses about the status of those who had attained salvation and those were shamed, death and limbo, the hereafter and resurrection. Later on, I heard that those who recite the Al-Waqi'a Surah will be among Imam Ali's companions and followers. Commander, hero, general, all of them are beautiful words. But when it comes to homeland, you cannot find any word more beautiful than soldier. It reminds me of the line by a poet that goes, "Millions of years later, people will find the fossilized heart of a soldier and will forget it in the museums of geology." But how is it possible to forget you? But how is it possible to forget you?
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاؤُكُمْ فَقَدْ كَذَّبْتُمْ فَسَوْفَ يَكُونُ لِزَامًا
Say, what would my Lord care for you if not for your supplication? For disbelievers have denied, so your denial is going to be adherent.
We have reached the last verse of chapter Furqan, The 77th verse. قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاؤُكُمْ Say, My Lord would not esteem you at all were it not for your prayer. فَقَدْ كَذَّبْتُمْ فَسَوْفَ يَكُونُ لِزَامَهُ But you indeed have belied the truth, and soon you shall be in the grip of the inevitable. This is the last verse of chapter Furqan. It is in fact the conclusion of all the discussions of Surah as well as the attributes of Ibadur Rahman which were mentioned in the previous verses. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is addressed here. So the Quran says, قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاؤُكُمْ O Prophet, say to the disbelievers, My Lord would not esteem you at all were it not for your prayer unto him. The Arabic word ya'ba'u means weight and heaviness. The Quranic sentence ma ya'ba'u bikum rabbi means that Allah does not value and weigh you unless you worship and unless you pray. Though there are many probabilities about the meaning of the word dua and prayer mentioned here, all of them have somehow approximately one root and source. Some say that it means to pray, some others say that it means faith, and some believe that it means worshipping in monotheism. Some also claim that it means thanking. Others say it means to call Allah at the time of difficulties and disasters. However, the root of them is faith and paying attention to Allah, which is the heart of servitude. Therefore, the verse implies that what makes one valuable and respected before Allah is having faith in Allah and His servitude. Anyway, the verse continues, فَقَدْ كَذَّبْتُمْ But you indeed have belied. فَسَوْفَ يَكُونُ لِزَامًا And soon you shall be in the grip. It may be considered here that there is no coherency and relationship between the beginning part of the verse and the ending part, because it seems that there are two different sentences without any connections. But by some careful study, it gets clear that the main purpose is that formerly polytheists and pagans, you may remember, it was said that they denied the revelations of Allah and His prophets. And if these people do not return to Allah and do not worship Him, no value and respect they will have before Him, and the punishments of their denials will be certain. You may remember, they even mocked the religion and said, مَنْ رَحْمَنْ What is the Beneficent? And now here, as the conclusion of the whole chapter, they are addressed again. And they will be told that if you did not have prayer and worship, the Lord would not esteem you at all.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as you understood, this is the importance of supplication. In this regard, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said, praying turns away divine decree, though it has come down from heaven and is stabilized. This is so crucial that it is said about worshipping and praying that the job that Allah, Glorious the Majestic, likes best on the earth is praying, and the best worship is modesty and chastity. Now, some might claim that this is Allah, the Creator, the Absolute Cause, we're calling, and He knows everything, so why should we somehow bother ourselves to call out to Him, to ask Him our demands? Allah knows our needs and our demands. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, Allah knows what you want from Him, but He likes that you retell your needs to Him. Because it seems that it is for our own sake to have someone to refer to. And praying is the heal of every malady, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said. So it will cure some of the diseases we might not be aware of. Anyway, what we said is that between the beginning part and the ending part of this verse, there is connection. And one of the evidences that confirmed this commentary is a tradition from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, who was asked whether too much recitation of the Holy Quran is preferred or too much praying. He answered that too much praying is best, and then Imam alayhi salam recited this verse. We know that praying is much considered important in the verses of the Holy Quran and also Islamic traditions, and one of its examples was this verse. But praying has got different conditions. To know the one whom we are calling, to purify our heart and soul before we ask Him. Another important condition is to make Him that we want to ask something from, to make Him happy and contented, because without happiness of Him, fulfillment of demand is unlikely. And we must know that if we want to ask something from Almighty Allah, we must use all of our powers and potentialities to try our best and then to ask Allah something beyond it. And these are some of the important etiquettes and prerequisites of supplication. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
The noble Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, himself behaved with the people like one of them. He was like one of the rest of the people. He was one of them. He neither had a governor's resistance nor in social gatherings would he sit at the top and the people below. These issues were not of consideration at all. Some of the Arabs who would come from other regions and enter the mosques would see the Prophet seated with the rest such that it would be difficult for them to identify who the Prophet was from among the people who were seated and who were his companions. They would ask who among them the Prophet was.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Quran. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that, "My dear youth, on whom I pin my hope, hold the Quran in one hand and take up arms in the other, and defend your honor and prestige in such a way as to remove from the enemies the power to think and plot against you." Imam Khomeini, in this part of his speech, is referring to a very, very important point, and that is that if someone is holding the Quran in his hand, and if he is following the Quran, then obviously he is taking away the power of thinking and plotting against themselves from their enemies. So they do not allow their enemies to plot anything against them. They do not allow their enemies to think about them. They will take this power from them. And we have seen this many times. The enemies of the Islamic Revolution, they have spent millions of dollars against the Islamic Revolution. We can see that how they spend money for ISIS, the terrorist groups, how they spend money on the hypocrites groups in the Islamic Revolution. But it was the guidance which was given by the supreme leader, when it was Imam Khomeini, when it is the supreme leader Ayatollah Khamenei, when we see both of them in their lives, we see that even when the enemies are spending a lot of money, billions and millions and trillions of dollars against a system, because this system is holding Quran in their hand. They're holding in with one hand the Quran, with the other hand they will take away something which they plot, and therefore the strategies of enemies are facing the failure. They are failing in front of this system, this Islamic Revolution. Why? Because, as Imam Khomeini has said, that this youth is holding Quran in their hand. They're following the teachings of the Quran. And since Quran is the book for the believers, it is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah has sent it for the guidance of the mu'mineen and believers, and muttaqin, those who God-fearing. Therefore, the victory is with these. And that's why in the Quran, Allah also says that, "Let it be known that the army of Allah is the victorious. The victory is for those who are with the Quran, and the victory is for the Quran for sure and for definitely. And the enemies of Quran will definitely face the failure."
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Depleted uranium made a spectacular entrance on the battlefront in 1991. During the first Persian Gulf War, bombs and shells made with this high-density metal annihilated Saddam Hussein's tanks. And since then, the U.S. military have regarded depleted uranium munitions as the magic weapon. For those who use it, depleted uranium is beyond reproach. But others say it is a deadly poison. So who's right and who's wrong? Many countries possess weapons based on depleted uranium. and experimentation has been rife, but the consequences for civilians and the military alike have been dramatic. Today's documentary, Depleted Uranium, a Very Presentable Killer, compares and contrasts the arguments of those who defend and attack a technology that is highly toxic. Stay with us for the first part.
It's a wonderful weapon. Depleted uranium is a very dense, hard metal. And you put it on the end of a bullet, or you put it on the end of a shell, and it'll go through a tank and go through the second tank. I mean, it's wonderful from a military standpoint.
Based on the fact that certain armies around the world are developing new armor-plating capabilities, which can't be pierced other than by depleted uranium munitions, it's quite normal to conserve a high-level operational capability that the French army envisages equipping its Leclerc tanks with this type of munitions.
I was trying to say, hey, guys, you may be creating a problem. I have been very careful not to accuse because... you know, j'accuse is a pretty strong thing to say to somebody.
My name is Jacques Charmelot. I've been a journalist for 30 years. I've covered conflicts in Africa, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and in the Balkans. And I've worked in Washington, a secret and powerful city. On July the 4th, 2012, I'm in America's federal capital. I'm in the crowd attending the Independence Day parade. But my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm back from a battleground that the American soldiers have just left, Iraq. Barack Obama has put an end to more than 20 years of war-torn confrontation between the US and this distant country. But what I saw there is indelibly etched on my memory. Depleted uranium begins in Iraq. Iraq has been subjected to more than 50 years of revolutions, dictatorships, and wars. And it's trying with all its might to be reborn. But its poisoned past weighs heavy on the fate of 30 million Iraqi citizens. My investigation begins in Basra, a huge port caught between Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. In February 1991, it is at the heart of the international offensive to drive Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Iraqi tanks want to leave the small emirate, but American planes, masters of guise, are waiting for them. I head for the scene of the Iraqi rout.
I took part in the war in Kuwait against the American forces.
Could you tell us about leaving Kuwait? How it happened for you?
I fought in the war up to the very end until the Iraqi army retreated, but it wasn't so much a retreat as every man for himself. The road was exposed and the planes bombarded our military forces. That was the situation with our tanks. The road was open and straight, and it was very easy for the Americans to bomb our tanks. It was this the road of death.
The final battle in the war lasted just 10 hours. Hundreds of tanks and vehicles were blown into shreds and abandoned in the desert. Much later, an official American document explains why the success was so devastating. On the road of death, American pilots used a newcomer to their weaponry arsenal. they fired thousands of rounds containing at least 320 tons of depleted uranium. The rounds are equipped with a depleted uranium arrowhead penetrator, which can pierce any armor plating. They catch fire on impact, reaching over 1,000 degrees, igniting the target and emitting a cloud of fine dust. They are real tank killers. Four countries are the main producers: the United States, Russia, China, and France. Natural uranium is used in numerous countries. Once enriched, it becomes highly radioactive and is used in atomic weapons and nuclear power stations. The residue of the enrichment process is called depleted uranium. It is weakly radioactive, but is not degradable. It has to be securely stored or recycled. 50,000 tons are produced around the world every year. In Basra, depleted uranium is accused of leaving a terrible legacy. I head for the city's central hospital.
Are you being treated?
Yes, I'm still being treated. Until God takes my soul. They diagnosed cancer in my pancreas and then my liver. You know, the countries that started the wars don't come to help us. They poured their poison on us and then they went away.
In 1991, the first Gulf War started, and at that time I was here on a duty at night duty, when the airplanes, fighters and bombs. After that, by many years, 3 or 4 years, we start to see many cases of cancer, particularly in this hospital. If we compare it to the 80s or 90s, we found there is an increase of, say, fourfold. 1996, somebody came here with a delegation, escorting a delegation. He's from the security. And he knows about the problem. And he told me, "Doctor, you know that we are under the effects of depleted uranium, which is used by the American." Yeah, he just whispered into my ear that we got this problem. And so we start to have a link between the use of depleted uranium and the increased cancer rates. You know, now we have what we call a cancer phobia here among people. Everybody who got a mass, they think that we got a cancer.
Even before Dr. Jawad Al-Ali learnt about the dangers of depleted uranium, in 1995, the Americans produced a film alerting its own soldiers to the risks involved with the heavy metal.
Battlefields and fighting are by nature hazardous to your health. Some hazards are easy to identify and well understood. Soldiers recognize the serious hazards presented by incoming artillery shells and bullets and take appropriate actions. However, some lesser hazards from new technological applications are not so well known and recognized. One of these newer applications is the use of depleted uranium in munitions and equipment armor.
The film fixes three safety rules for dealing with potential depleted uranium contamination. Get away as far as possible, as quickly as possible, and avoid any exposure to the skin. Three rules that were impossible to respect in Basra. I discover one of the tank cemeteries that abound throughout the city. There are thousands of tons of debris, some of which contaminated by depleted uranium dust, have been accessible to the population here for 20 years. I'll ask the head of the Environment Ministry why such dangerous metal wasn't removed to safety.
After 1991, we had a full report on the sites and their effects. There was no department to deal with it. Every time we found a piece of contaminated metal, we identified it with a red or yellow tag. Before 2003, we put a notice, danger, contaminated fragment, do not approach. Shortly after, we'd return to the same place and the notices would have disappeared and we'd find them somewhere else. Even if we deemed it important at the time, it was only relatively important, as the situation was very complex and local authorities had other concerns. Why did the Americans from 2003 and even since 1991 not remove or displace the metal waste? They did nothing at the time. The likely reason, in my view, is that they hadn't yet measured the effects of using this weaponry. They wanted to see the results and the effects after 5, 10, and 15 years, etc. God will decide. But the munitions they used against us will have effects on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren for generations to come, probably until the end of time.
During the invasion of Kuwait, Paris was a faithful ally of the USA, and French troops played a crucial role. I contact journalist Marie-Claude Dubin, who was at the front line.
There was a tank which looked all burnt up. And I said, can I go inside? It's not mine. No, it's not mine. You can go in. I raised up clouds of dust, and I never imagined that the ashes were mixed with depleted uranium dust.
What illness are you suffering from?
An autoimmune disease. I've been told it attacks the nerves, muscles, the thyroid, plus certain neurocognitive problems, neuromuscular lesions.
To get a clearer picture of what happened to Marie-Claude Dubin and to patients in the Basra Hospital, I go to Valence to see a scientist. For years, Roland Desbordes has been speaking out against the risks of depleted uranium. He's the president of CRIRAD.
We know that depleted uranium is pyrophoric, which means that it ignites spontaneously in the air, with the oxygen in the air. A flameless combustion, but with oxidization, producing uranium oxide, which is an extremely fine dust that's released into the air. You can then be contaminated internally, either through inhalation, if you're not wearing a mask, or by ingestion, because it'll be on your fingers. The uranium combines many risks, but why? Because it's an alpha emitter, and alpha radiation is what causes the most internal damage. Secondly, because it's a heavy metal, and we retain it. It metabolizes within the organism for many long years. For it to lose half its radioactivity, it takes 4.5 billion years.
4.5 billion years is the same age as planet Earth. These concerns over the harmful effects of depleted uranium dust are shared by official scientific bodies.
The problem is, in the case of internal contamination, either you ingest it because you're in a contaminated environment and it can be found in the water and in food, or you inhale and the particles of depleted uranium reach your lungs. There are two phases to this. Firstly, the uranium particles have to be dissolved to get into the blood, and once they're in the bloodstream, they'll be distributed among the various organs. Once in the organs, either it builds up or doesn't.
We often refer to the case of the Iraqi children who play in the tanks that were destroyed and who collect the scrap metal and cut it up, or housewives who sometimes recycle the metal to make pots that they'll subsequently cook in. Do you think there's a risk?
There are potential effects, especially if there's repeated exposure, even if it's not chronic. And this will be the case. Children come to play, water is cooked in the pots. With ingestion, with repeated administration within the body, even if you only have weak doses, the fact of accumulating the various doses can ultimately have an effect on health.
Clearly, the depleted uranium dust falls down, and it settles.
Yes. Once it falls, obviously the ground will be contaminated. Afterwards, it depends on how this contamination comes about, if it's very localized or not, and whether it's in towns or in fields which will be cultivated. So there will definitely be a contamination of the environment.
Things are becoming clearer to me, and more worrying. The depleted uranium particles are dangerous for health and for nature. The career of depleted uranium munitions began in Iraq, but it continued in the heart of Europe, just a few hours by air from capital cities like Paris, Rome, and Berlin. I walk among the graves in the Jewish cemetery in Sarajevo. It was from here that Serbian snipers kept the besieged city locked down. The journalists, who, like myself, came to cover the conflict, often found themselves behind the yellow walls of the Holiday Inn. In 1992, divisions in Yugoslavia forced Bosnia into a war. In April, the inhabitants of Sarajevo were trapped. The UN launched an impossible mission to reconcile Muslims, Serbs, and Croats. But the war dragged on, and in 1995, NATO intervened. NATO planes, mostly American, bombed the Serbs, who were forced to make peace. The Sniper Alley tramway takes me to Hadići, a suburb on the outskirts of Sarajevo. I enter a ruined factory, a key element in the Serbs' military industry. Tanks and cannons were repaired here. NATO planes attacked the Hadići factory 7 times in September 1995. And fired more than 4,000 depleted uranium shells. When peace was reinstated, many Serbs from Hadići moved to Bretunac, a Serbian republic town in eastern Bosnia. They went there to live and also to die. Nedeljko Zelenović is a journalist and a witness. He has investigated the NATO bombings. His father, uncle, cousins, and dozens of friends worked in the Hadići factory.
All the workers who worked on the assembly lines at the time, who were caught in the fighting, and later at the time I was following events, they all died from various forms of cancer. In 1996, the population of Bretunac was between 20 and 22,000 people. And less than 5% of them came from Hadići. In 1996, 154 people were buried in the Bretunac Municipal Cemetery. 3% of them came from Hadići. But in 2000, 105 people were buried in Bretunac, and 50% of them came from Hadići. I have a few names if you're interested.
Jerić Budimir, Andrić Drago, Mastilo Dušan, Banduka Milinko, Banduka Danilo, Aleksić Nenad, Makajić Simo, Stanojević Relja, Puša Ramoni, Turuntaš Ljubica, Lavušić Gospod, Udrić.
What did your son die of?
He was diagnosed with leukemia. I asked what it was caused by, and they told me it was due to depleted uranium.
Mehmed Telalevic is a Muslim. During the war, he fled Hadići, driven out by the Serbs. In 1996, he returned home, close to the ruins of the arms factory. He found his house blown apart by bombs. Mehmed rebuilt it, not suspecting that the land around it had been contaminated by poisonous dust.
We were never told. Nobody ever said anything. The public at large can't even be aware of it, as this disease is really a lottery. You put up with it, you fight it, and you might live or die. I know at least 10 people here, all young, aged between 35 and 40. They all have a cancer.
Mehmet